I'm happy that you can be with us this week. And if you were here last week, you would have heard that we have started a new series in which we are going through and looking at the prayers of the Apostle Paul. And last week we looked at the first prayer in the first chapter of Ephesians, and Gav spoke to us. And it is quite fitting that we have started in Ephesians after we have looked at the book of Romans, because there is no book alongside Romans that talks about how God has acted throughout history and is working now better than these two books, the book of Romans and the book of Ephesians. And so the letter to the Ephesian church is one of the most important messages that we have on record today. It tells us the cosmic plan of God in the work of Jesus Christ in bringing about the salvation of many, many people. And so as we read these prayers, we must continue to be reminded of the fact these prayers are trying to connect us with what God has done and what he continues to do. Now, you may be here tonight and you may be a new Christian. You may have not prayed much in your life before, or you may have this view that there is some sort of unique or special formula to prayer and how a person prays. And you may think that prayer is something that is super spiritual. I want to tell you that it is not the case at all, and that prayer is a good gift from God for our benefit and for our growth as Christians. You may be here tonight and you may be an old Christian in the faith. You may be one who has walked with the Lord for a long, long time. But maybe you're here tonight and you feel that your prayer life is a bit stale. Perhaps you're in a state of spiritual depression. Perhaps you feel like you're going through a desert looking for water and there's none to be found. Maybe you feel like tonight that there is this dark cloud hanging over you that just will not lift. Maybe that describes your prayer life. It's okay to be like that and feel like that. God, in his love and mercy, has given us prayer for times like this. You may come to me and you may say, "Well, Jum, when I get like this, I don't feel like praying at all." My response to you is, that's okay as well. God gives you a church, he gives you a family, and we pray, and we can come, and we can pray for you, and we can lift you up in prayer. God has put you in amongst a group of people, the church. Well, maybe you're a prayer warrior, and maybe you're one of those guys who sets his alarm for 3 o'clock, 4 o'clock, and you're up burning candlelight, and you're down on your knees before the sun is up, and you're bringing all of your requests and needs before God because you know of his goodness and his mercy in your life. Maybe that's you. But maybe there's someone else here tonight. Perhaps you've never needed prayer. Maybe you don't trust in God, and maybe you think you don't need prayer at all. Well, let me tell you that prayer is not beyond you either. The person who doesn't put their trust in God, when they decide to put their faith in God after hearing the gospel of Jesus, they can come and they can pray and say thank you for this wonderful gift of life that they now have. And he will listen and he will hear you. And so as we come to this letter tonight, this book of Ephesians, we must know that prayer is a gift from God to his people. And prayer is a way of communication, a divine email or text or WhatsApp without the delay response time. This letter to the Ephesian church is full of fantastic news and treasure that Paul wants them to be aware of. Last week, we heard Paul pray that they would know the power and the love of God, that they would know this. This week, we're going to hear Paul pray that they would experience this power and this love of God. So if you have your Bibles, have a look with me. Chapter 3, verse 14. He says this: "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named." Paul begins in 3:14 and he tells us that he bows his knee and he calls God his Father. Now this is telling of the work that God has accomplished in creating a new family for himself. A family not distinguished by race, by colour or by creed, but rather a family characterised by faith in Jesus. And have a look, this is not just an earthly family, is it? No, it says that God is the Father of families in heaven as well. Now that may sound a bit weird at first, But when you think about all that Paul has written in the first two chapters about how God is working, not just here on earth, but in the heavens as well, to unite all things under Christ, this makes sense. There is nothing outside of God's control. God is the Father of the families in heaven, just as He is the Father of those here on earth. Now, this could mean a number of different things. But yes, He's the Father of the families in heaven as well. Incredibly awesome in His sovereignty as God, as ruler, as Father, and yet beautiful in His ability as a Father as well. On Friday, I went to a Father's Day breakfast at the school that my wife teaches at, and 3 out of the 20 kids in her school had their fathers in their life. Just 3. And so I went and I filled in a sort of like this sort of pseudo big brother thing. And it was fun. We played cards and I got to have a bacon and egg roll and all this sort of stuff. It was great. But I don't say this to speak about myself, but rather to let you know that I have no illusions tonight. There may be some of you here that have tough relationships with your fathers. Maybe your fathers aren't around in the picture. And maybe these words that you hear Paul say here sting a little bit. I know that there's pain there. Paul is letting us know here, though, that if we put our faith in Jesus, we have been adopted and that God has become our Father. And God isn't just like any father. He's the one who loves to give us good things. And so Paul, knowing this, prays and he asks that we would experience 3 things. And these are 3 points. If you'd like to write notes, write these down tonight. He prays that we would experience God's work in the Spirit, firstly. He prays that we'd experience God's work in Christ, secondly. And thirdly, he prays that we would experience God's work in the church. God's work in the Spirit, God's work in Christ, God's work in the church. Firstly, Paul speaks of God's work through the Spirit. Verse 16, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. In verse 16, we read that Paul prays that according to the riches of God's glory, he would grant that the Ephesians will be strengthened in power. But firstly, Paul here, he makes reference to the riches of his glory. Now, this is quite an interesting comment. And I've read it a couple of times throughout the scriptures, but I don't think I've ever fully come to understand what this actually means. Usually I'd assume that in the context it means that God likes to give us some good things. While this may be true, I think that it doesn't really capture the sense of what Paul is trying to say about God here. What does the glory of God look like? Psalm 19 tells us that the heavens declare the glory of the Lord and that the sky proclaims his handiwork. And time and time again, we read in the Old Testament about the glory of the Lord. People coming into contact with God and seeing his awesome works. The fact that he led Israel out of Egypt through the Red Sea. There's a cool little song by a group called Starfield. I don't know if you've heard it. It's called The Saving One. It's great. Great chorus. The chorus has a line like this, and it says this: the heavens can't contain the glory of the sun. Talking about Jesus. God's glory covers the earth and all of creation sings God's glory. The glory of God can be seen in our world, can't it, through creation. And we sing day in and day out when we come here and we meet together about the glory of God. Who else is there like this God who we serve? There isn't anyone, not in all of the earth, not in the heavens above. There is no one. I can remember when I was a young guy getting into an argument with my friend about who had the better dad, the better father. You know, young kids, they sort of argue and say, my dad does this, my dad's better. Anyways, his dad was actually a professional athlete and was sort of like a community hero. And my dad was a local minister at a church. And he's sort of serving the community, but not as well known, obviously. I could just imagine Paul, though, coming into this conversation between these kids and saying, well, actually, let me tell you about my dad. Your dad may be a football player and your dad may serve the community through the church, but let me tell you about my dad. So my dad, he owns a cattle on 1,000 hills. He rules the skies and the seas and makes the earth shake with the sound of his voice. He sustains all life and flings the stars into place and they stay there. And he raises to life those who have gone down into the belly of death. My dad, he has no age and he is eternal and he is a king of kings and he is a sovereign of sovereigns. And he reigns with justice and truth. He is able to do anything he wants. This is the picture of God that Paul is trying to get us to understand here. This is the picture Paul is painting when he speaks about God's riches of his glory. And so out of the riches of his glory, out of the awesomeness that is God, Paul asks that they be strengthened in power by the Holy Spirit. Now when he asks that some of them may be strengthened in power, some of you may think that Paul is advocating for some sort of superhuman. Marvel wasn't around during the time of Paul, and so he's not speaking about Superman or Spider-Man. Let me tell you, Paul is not saying that. Have a look closely and notice that Paul says the way a Christian is strengthened in power is actually through the Holy Spirit coming and filling our inner being. Now, why does Paul actually say this? Why does he pray that they'll experience this? Why does Paul pray that the Spirit would come and fill the Ephesians? He says this because he knows that there are a lot of things in life that can pull our attention away from God. He knows that life can be distracting and tempting and can cause us to lose sight of God's majesty and the riches of his glory, his awesomeness. And so he prays that God's Spirit would come and fill us with power so that all of those things in our lives that take away and distract us from focusing on God, they'd be done away with. I don't know if you've done this before, but Paul says that our lives are kind of like when you have a cup of tea or coffee, but don't finish it. Let me tell you what I mean. You don't finish it and you leave it, and one day goes past, and 2 days goes past, and 3 days go past. And eventually this mould accumulates, and things start to smell, and the room stinks, and you go near it, and you go to pick it up, and you know, you just dry erase all this sort of stuff. If you've never done this before, you know, you may know someone who has, and I'm sure all of us here know what I'm talking about. Eventually, you find a way to pick it up and take it to the kitchen, and you turn the tap on, and the tap runs, and the cup fills with this mould and this milk, and eventually it overflows. And it gets to the top, and it overflows, and you leave it running just for those hard-to-get things that are there, and maybe even turn the hot water on and put some detergent in. Soon enough, after you have let the cup be there for a while under that water, what you have is a cup of fresh water. And this is what Paul is asking for here, for the Ephesians, that God's Spirit would come and strengthen them in power and fill them. And so Paul, he says that he wants us to be strengthened in power by the Spirit in our inner beings, just like when a dirty cup is cleaned and filled with clean, fresh water. Secondly, Paul speaks about God's work in Christ. In verse 17, he says this. Paul prays that we'd experience that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love. And then he goes on. And this is a continuation, actually, from Paul's previous request. Don't see these things as separate. The reason that he wants them to be strengthened with power by the Spirit in their inner being is so that Christ may dwell in their hearts. Now, you may know that this is a figure of speech, and what he's actually talking about here is the affections of a person. Ask any true romantic, and they will tell you that your heart is actually the place where your deepest desires reside. The love you have for your wife or husband, come from your heart. The love you have for your children or your parents comes from your heart. The love you have for all your greatest desires come from your heart. And here we have Paul praying that Christ would come and dwell in their hearts. And this word dwell is not like that awkward sort of lingering experience by teenagers at a school dance. It is not the experience of hanging about at your favourite beach all day. Rather, Paul is praying here that Christ would come and inhabit the Ephesians, that Christ would come and literally build a house in the middle of them. Imagine for a moment that your heart is like an intersection, and your desires are like the traffic on this intersection. They're coming and they're going, they're coming and they're going, and they're coming and they're going. Paul is praying here that Christ would come and build a house in the middle of this intersection. That your heart, your whole life will be consumed and be centered around what Christ has done and is doing. That he would be the center of our desires and our hearts and therefore our lives. But why is this necessary? Why does Christ need to do this? One of my favorite preachers, Charles Spurgeon, he says this about the heart. Listen to this. He says, "You have seen the great reservoirs provided by our water companies, from which the water which is to supply hundreds of streets and thousands of houses is kept. You've seen these things. Now the heart is just the reservoir of a man, and our life is allowed to flow in its proper season. That life may flow through different pipes, the mouth, the hand, the eye, but still all the issues of hand, of eye, of lip derive their source from the great fountain and central reservoir, the heart. Hence, there is no difficulty in showing that great necessity exists for keeping this reservoir, the heart, in a proper state and condition. Otherwise, that which flows through it may become tainted or corrupt." Basically, if you don't understand that analogy, he's saying that our hearts can become wicked. Isn't this true of us? Aren't there things in our lives that we most desire that are not lining up with what God wants? There is. This is what Paul talks about in Romans 7. For the Christian, there is this wrestle, there is this absolute battle between sin and the flesh, the desires of sin and the flesh in the world, against that of righteousness in the Spirit. There is this war that is going on, this spiritual war. And Jesus himself tells us that our hearts are wicked. And so Paul prays here for our hearts, that Christ would come and set up a home in them as we put our trust and our faith in him. But Paul, he doesn't end there, does he? No, see, he wants the Spirit to come and fill us and Christ to dwell in us so that we may be rooted and grounded in love. And this picture Paul is trying to paint here is like that of a mighty oak beside a river. You see, it gets its sustenance and its water from the river and the sunlight that falls on it. And its roots grow strong and they grow deep into the earth. They last for centuries and even the strongest winds have trouble knocking them down. This is what Paul wants our faith to be like. Like this oak rooted and grounded in love. And this is a mark of true faith. When the Spirit of God fills you and Christ enters you into your heart, a natural evidence of this is the love of Christ. You no longer want to do the things that you used to do, and our desires and our wants change because Christ is in us. Paul prays that we would be rooted and grounded in love. Thirdly, Paul speaks of God's work in the church. And he prays that we would experience and that we may have the strength to comprehend in verse 18, with all the saints, what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Paul prays that we would have the strength to comprehend this multi-dimensional love of Christ. And he prays that we would know it just like Christians who have gone before us know it. Now, there's a funny phrase in this passage. He wants us to know Christ's love, which surpasses knowledge. How can we do that? How can we know Christ's love that surpasses knowledge, if knowledge is what we have? It sounds a little bit nonsensical, doesn't it? I think Paul here is talking about our reason. Sometimes in the Christian life, we come across things that don't make sense and we question God about them, and that's okay. The problem of suffering and evil, they come up. Now, experience and our reason sometimes can very easily lead us away from understanding that God loves us. We look at the world, we look at the tragedies. We ask, where is God? Well, immediately when I read these verses and I spoke about the saints, my mind went straight to Hebrews 11. And there we have a list of those people who had put their faith in God in this life, not knowing what lay ahead, but they knew that he could be trusted. I just want to go and read a little bit of Hebrews 11 just to refresh our memories. This is from verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau, and by faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. And by faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the sons of Pharaoh's daughters, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. Verse 26, have a listen to this. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to a reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who was invisible. And by faith, he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. You go on down to verse 32 and it says this, and what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson, Jephthah, of David and of Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions. They quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, and put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection, and some were tortured, refused to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned and they were sawn in two and they were killed with the sword. And they went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better. He provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Here are the countless examples of people who had experienced the love of God that surpassed this reason that so often gets in the way of trusting God. Who in their right mind would jump into a pit of lions and sleep for a couple of nights, trusting that God would save them? This guy's got to know something else, something that surpasses reason. Who in their right mind will pack up their family and go to a foreign country and live, not knowing anyone or anything about the future? That person has to know something else that defies reason. Paul is saying here that he prays the saints in Ephesus would trust in God, and that this trust would keep them trusting in God, even when everything around them would tell them to desert him. Now, there may be some of you who question God's love for you, and this may be you here tonight. And you may be going through a rough time. Life might be kicking you when you're down. Or your experience may lead you to question God's love for you. It may question you to believe that God is not loving, that he doesn't care, that he's far away. Don't listen to your experience in those situations. God is working for your good, if not in this life, in the next. And sometimes we go through life and we feel like this, don't we? We've all been there. We're all alone. No one is here for us. We feel abandoned. Friends, let me tell you that God can be trusted. He can take care of the deepest, darkest troubles in your life. There is no storm that you could face that he would not be able to navigate. Not even the darkest path could hide from the love of God and the light of God. And this is what the Old Testament saints, they experienced this. They went through this. But what about us? What does the passage say about us? Have a look. It says that Paul wants us to know the love of Christ. If you go back to Hebrews 11 and you read it later in your quiet time, keep reading because you get to chapter 12 and you hear these words. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. When those times come when you feel all alone and you are questioning God's love for you, Paul says, look to Christ. You want to know the height and the width and the depth of God's love for you? You only have to look to the cross. That is where you will find it. God giving his son to die for the sins, to die a death that he did not deserve. Paul reminds him in the hard times, that is where you look. That is where you find your strength. That is where you find your assurance. This is the love of Christ, that he would go to a cross and endure shame and torment and ridicule and then eventually die. And so Paul, he finishes in verse 20. And he finishes with this helpful reminder, doesn't he? Have a look. It says, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Paul goes back to the fact that this God is awesome. He can do all of these things when we ask him, when we pray. And my question tonight for you guys is this. Do we pray like this, knowing that God is like this? Do we pray for the Spirit to fill us and for Christ to be at the centre of our life? Do we pray that we would look to Jesus in our tough times when they come? If they haven't come, they're coming. If you haven't in your start, always keep this in your mind, that God is able to do all that we ask or think according to the power does that work within us. May you experience the love of God as you journey in this Christian life, as the Spirit comes and strengthens you, and as Christ comes and dwells in your heart, and as you realize the height and the width and the depth of the love of God in Christ. Let me pray. Our dear Father, we just thank you for this wonderful word tonight, Lord. The joy that is found in knowing Jesus, that even in the hard times, we can look to you. In you is our assurance and our comfort. And Lord, we just pray now that you'd fill us and strengthen us by your Spirit, that Christ would come and dwell in us, set up residence in our life and consume us, be the centre of our lives. And that when things would come and tell us that you don't love us, we would look to him and look to the cross and there find the love of God. I ask these things in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.